Our Father in heaven, we give you now this time and ask you to minister to each one according to your will by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. Help. Make this work so that we all are strengthened and fortified, in particular in our work life. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat, friends. And if you have a copy of the scripture, we're going to be turning together to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll project it on the screen in a moment when I read it. But I encourage you to bring a copy of God's word yourself. Ephesians 6, we're looking at verses 5 through 9. Here's the plan, friends. I'm going to read the passage. I'll read it. You follow along. And then I want to just briefly address it, kind of by way of umbrella-like introduction, three matters that I think we need to just hit head-on before we get to the actual text. That will become clear as we get into it here. The three matters are slavery, number one. Number two, what's the actual like application in our world today of a text that is addressing masters and slaves? And I want to make the argument briefly that employment is the closest analog today. And then thirdly, I want to make sure everyone hears the significance of work, the goodness of work at a creational level. And so we'll just take a couple of minutes on each of those and then hurry to get to the text and move through it. But first of all, let's read it. And so I direct your attention to God's own word here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're nearing the end of the letter here, friends. We're going to wrap it up right up against Advent. And so just a handful of Sundays left in Ephesians. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5, and I invite you to follow along. Ephesians 6, 5, here's what God says. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man. Remember that when Paul says the Lord, he's talking about Christ. As to the Lord and not to man. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now pivoting to masters. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality. Kids, you know that word partiality? It means like God playing favorites. That would be partiality. There is none of that. There is no partiality with him. Three clarifications before we simply walk through the passage verse by verse. First, with regard to slavery, you see that word bond servants there in verse 5, and then it occurs a couple more times throughout the paragraph. Now, the word there, the Greek word is doulos. That doesn't really matter, but just so you know, the word simply means slave. It's not like there's one Greek word for slave and another for servant and another for bond servant. It's one Greek word that is translated in the ESV bond servant. Many other versions of the Bible will translate, most actually translate it slave, a handful translate it servant. But you can appreciate the difficulty that a translation team is facing when they're trying to put in one English word, this word doulos, given what you and I might be importing as post-Civil War American believers into the word slave or slavery. It's a tricky thing for us to read this simply as the word slave, which is what it means, without a little bit of context, which I'm seeking to do here. Because what we don't want to do, friends, is import a picture of like a 19th century South Carolina plantation, where the masters are white and the slaves are black, a social structure that we rightly reject and abhor. and are relieved to know came to an end in the 19th century, as it had come to an end 100 years previously in England, as William Wilberforce, maybe you've heard that name, impelled by the gospel, helped bring the British slave trade to an end. And what I want you to know is, as we read about slavery or bond servanthood here in Ephesians, first century slavery is a very different thing than what happened on a plantation 150 years ago or 200 years ago in the south of this country. It was not organized along racial lines, for one thing. First century Mediterranean Roman slavery. About a third of the people alive in Paul's day were slaves. And how would you have become a slave back in that time? Well, very often, probably the most common way, was that you had gone into war and you had lost or been captured and therefore wound up in servanthood, in slavery, at the hand of your captors. You may, secondly, have been born into it. Thirdly, you might sell yourself of your own volition into slavery for the sake of a better life, because it brought certain stabilities with it. And while there were certainly there were terrible, cruel masters in the first century, nevertheless, a slave, bondservant, as our text puts it, in that world, was basically a household servant with the stability and the shelter and the provision of food and kind of social protections that they wouldn't otherwise have had. Slaves could advance. So if you think back to your last reading of the book of Acts, when Paul has to show up and kind of be in the dock against a series of civil authorities, one of them in chapter 24 of Acts is Felix. Felix was a former slave. And he rose through the ranks to become the governor of Judea. So that's what's possible within this first century institution of bond servanthood or slavery. Am I saying that first century slavery was an ideal? No. I just want you to understand right up front what it was and what it wasn't, okay? And have some healthy distinctions historically in what we're understanding Paul to be engaging here. Now, you might still say, he doesn't explicitly condemn it. Why didn't he actually say, masters, set your slaves free. What are you doing? Two responses to that. One, what Paul does say about slavery, especially in Philemon, but also in other places, does inexorably undermine the social institution of slavery. But secondly, and I think this is the bigger point, is Paul's concerned with God and eternal things. He's concerned that every Christian, whatever social position they are in, is spending forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's after. That's what is just looming largest in Paul's mind. That's what he cares about most. And so that is what he is addressing here in the passage. Secondly, second clarification, therefore, given what first century slavery was, the closest analog, in other words, the closest parallel today, point of application for us, is, I submit to you, employment. Employees and employers. This should be becoming clear at this point that that is the closest analog. Not slavery as it existed in 1850s Virginia or something like that, or as exists still today, slavery, human trafficking, is a heinous form of human slavery, enslavement today. There are prison camps, as you know, in North Korea, and we could mention others as well. But the closest analog to today and what is happening from this text is employment. Is it exactly the same as slavery back then? No, but it's the closest. Thirdly, I want to make sure, and I'm eager to say this, I want to make sure we are all clear that work is significant, that work is good. God did not It's not like Adam and Eve were on a perpetual vacation through Genesis 1 and 2, and then they got tricked by the serpent, and down they came, and the fall happened, and then people started working. The fall, work is not the curse from the fall. Futile work is the curse. Thorns and thistles are going to come up by the sweat of your brow. It's the futility and frustration that infects all of our work that is a result of the fall, but not work itself. We're going to work in the new earth. Some lines of work will drop away, like the medical field, law enforcement. But we're going to work. We were built to work, guys. We were made to work. It's a good thing. We don't teach much about that, but it's right here in the passage, so we're going to today. And it's a shame we don't teach more about it, because many of us in the room spend, as has been mentioned, 40 or 50 times the amount of time in a given week working in an office or from a bedroom, if you work remotely, than we do here in this church building. Let me mention a couple of just big picture clarifications about the goodness of work then. And then we'll turn to the passage. Number one, I already mentioned it. Work is good. When you meet a happy 80-year-old, they may be technically retired, but they are not spending all day every day golfing. They are deploying their energies in some active service in the community, at their church, and so they're working. We find work fulfilling. You have all doubtless met someone miserable who had a windfall of money, retired, and spent the rest of their lives twiddling their thumbs and playing and not doing meaningful work. Actually, it just makes us miserable. Work is good. We were built to do it. Secondly, back in the medieval time, and it's carried up into the present in the Roman Catholic Church, is a bad way of thinking about work, namely a sacred-secular dichotomy. Does that mean anything to you? Sacred-secular. A sacred-secular disjunction. In other words, the priesthood is a sacred job. That's a good work. And so that's like God's top-tier workers. And then there's everyone else who is no longer who's working in the secular world, who is not kind of sort of second tier vocations. Now, when Luther and the Reformers talked about the priesthood of all believers, they were undermining this. They were saying, "Oh, it's not just the priests." Everyone has a calling from God, whether you are serving as a priest or not. There's not a distinction there. And in the Protestant church, as I did for much of my life, maybe I still am, are trying to get out from under that unhealthy distinction, that it's better to do something, or like inherently more favorable to God to be doing something in ministry. When Luther was approached by a shoemaker who had been converted, and the shoemaker said, "Hey, I become a Christian, what should I do?" Luther sent him home and said, "Go make even better shoes." He didn't say, "Go to seminary." Just make shoes, your God-given call. People don't want to walk barefoot. It's better if people wear shoes. That's a good thing. Make really good shoes that last even longer because you're a Christian. So it's befitting of being a follower of Christ. Your work, friends, as an engineer, as a teacher, as a real estate person, as an IT specialist, I have people in mind in this congregation as I go through this list, as an administrative assistant, as a coach, or whatever it is, has inherent dignity, and God's not happier with you if you go to the mission field. If he calls you to go, go. And he's going to call some of us. But he called you first to himself, then he called you to if you are working in some way for pay, and that's the point of the text, as I'll argue, he called you to that station. It may feel like you made the choice to do your job. Well, that's true too, but the bigger wraparound reality is God put you there. Did you know that? Whatever your job is, God put you there. It's good. I have, as I just mentioned, been talking about, and we're going to focus today on work for pay. In other words, work for another person. Okay. Because that's the kind of station being addressed in the text here. But as we talk about that, I want to just add a footnote here and say that work in the home with tiny little humans, that does not put a paycheck in your checking account every other week or so, being a mother, is as high and sacred a call as any. If you find yourself, maybe after a flourishing a career of some kind out in the world, if you find yourself raising kids in the home as your now full-time thing, do not believe what the world is telling you, namely that you've been demoted. You have been promoted. This is as high and sacred a calling as any, mothering is, and it is very difficult. And just a brief word to my brothers who are fathers of under six children. It's way easier when they're six and they're at least gone from 9 to 3. I mean, we love them with all our hearts, but you can breathe for 6.5 hours each day. Dads, when you leave the house at 7:30 or 8 in the morning to go to an office for the day, an air-conditioned or heated, comfortable office, looking at a screen, having meetings, however difficult your day job is, if your wife says to you on the way out, have fun on vacation, you may not fire back any statement of disagreement because she's right. When we go into the office, we might as well be on vacation compared to what they are doing, seeking to bring order out of chaos moment after moment at home. I'm having a little fun with this, but this is really a divine and glorious call. And so we come home, brothers, and whatever kind of day you and I have had, what we do is we look our wife in the eye, we give her a hug and a kiss, and then we say, how can I serve you tonight? I'm back from my day's vacation. How can I help you? Now, let's look at the text here. Those are three orienting things: slavery, employment, the goodness of work. Let's get into the text. You can see that it falls into basically two halves, as each of these three sections about social order have been. First, to the one who is to submit or obey, and then to the one who is in authority over them: wives, husbands, children, parents, especially dads, and now we're going to say employees, employers. And by the way, in other ancient household codes of the time, the slaves were not talked to. Here, 4 out of 5 verses, 80% of what Paul says, and he leads with the slaves, he's talking to them, he's dignifying them, he's summoning them up, he's acknowledging them as co-equal image bearers with the masters. It's a beautiful thing. And so what we're going to do is walk through the text. Let me give you my 4 points. The first three are just taking the verses as they come, and then the last one is sort of a concluding catch-all, okay? My points are Christian employees look within, verses 5 through 7. Christian employees, secondly, look ahead, verse 8. Thirdly, Christian employers look up, verse 9. Fourthly and finally, what we're all looking at. Christian employees look within, verses 5 through 7. Christian employees look ahead, verse 8. Christian employers look up, verse 9. And then fourth and finally, and really the point of it all, what we are all together looking at. First, Christian employees look within. Look with me, friends, at verses 5 through 7. All I'm trying to say here is work is inside out, okay? It's inside out. And by the way, I know we got a lot of college students here. Just transpose this into the classroom. Your work right now is to be a good student. So all of this applies to you as well. He says, masters, not professors, but That's the point. Note that in each of these first three verses, 5, 6, and 7, Paul doesn't come to them and say, slaves, employees, make sure you put in a solid 40 hours a week. Or make sure that you, you know, get some extra professional education, or make sure you build a certain competency or have a certain aptitude. No, he just looks at their hearts and sweep aside whatever your competency is. He's after our hearts. He says it over and over. Look at verse 5 with me. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Oh my. How many of you are doing fine? You know, you're whistling your way into the office, and then as soon as you walk into the office, you start trembling with fear. Paul's not commending that. With fear and trembling here is a biblical phrase that simply means to operate with like a very sober-minded care and respect and sort of reverence to the fact that God has put you in this role. One commentator puts it this way, explaining what with fear and trembling means, with earnest, conscientious care and reverence. Perfect. With earnest, conscientious care and reverence. If you're wondering what that looks like, just look at any staff person at this church. That's the kind of staff who are here serving all of us. The text goes on, with a sincere heart, with a sincere heart. What does that word sincere mean? It means simple. It means guileless. Friends, it means non-calculating. Or weighing, like, okay, if I'm going to do this a certain way as an employee at this firm or at this teaching at this school or whatever you're doing, you're not like weighing, okay, what's the cost-benefit analysis if I do this or don't do that? You just, sincerity of heart, simplicity of heart. You just do it. Verse 6, what I'm showing right now is simply that each of these statements in 5, 6, and 7 is getting at our heart. It's an inside-out reality Paul's calling us to as employees, not by way, verse 6, not by way of eye service. Eye service. That doesn't mean your eyes are being helped in some way. The point is, not by way of serving in such a way that those especially who are over you organizationally are watching you so that you step it up a bit when you know there are eyes on you and then you throttle back when they're not. Which we are all tempted to do, are we not? Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. As people pleasers. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God, and here it is again, from the heart. From the heart. So, apparently, either your boss's eye or your heart is going to be fueling and animating you and driving you in how you work. One or the other, moment by moment, it's one or the other of those. The next verse continues the theme of inside-out working. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will. With a good will. Real literally, you might translate that with a good mind. Good-mindedly, good-willingly. Some of you are watchers of that classic piece of televised artistry, The Office. And if you have seen, you can drop in anywhere in any episode of The Office and see the opposite of what we are reading about here. Really, any employee there. With a good will, with a good will. And then the text says, as to the Lord and not to man. The beautiful simplicity, like unidimensionality of heart and of motivation. Not people-pleasing. So anytime we work, we can either go into it with one thing going on the inside and another on the outside. All kind of grumbling on the inside, perhaps. Grumbling about what we're paid or how what we're asked to do or whatever. but on the outside, smiling and pretending like we love being there. Or we can integrate and bring, and at the end of our message, I'm going to give you the secret to doing this, but we can integrate and really, it, like a schizophrenic getting healed, there's one of you. Inside, outside is the same person. It's an exhausting thing to live with two of you. One thing on the inside, but you're just working to keep up appearances on the outside. That is a miserable way to live. The beauty and simplicity and joy and relaxation even of operating as one person, simplicity of heart, sincerity of heart, integrated, doing our role sincerely to help this company from our position. If you are wondering, I don't really know if I have such a problem with eye service or people pleasing. One diagnostic question would be, in the following scenario, how do you roll? You're walking down the hall, and one moment you find yourself passing in the hallway either your supervisor or someone who gives you your annual review or someone who has a say in setting your salary or the CEO of the company, something like that. How do you greet them, engage them? What are you thinking about what you're looking like? Versus 100 feet down the hallway, you pass the cleaning crew. Or anyone who doesn't have any say in your employment's viability. How are we? Are we absolutely, ruthlessly, consistently the same in both scenarios? So first, I'm just trying to say, Christian employees, look within. What I mean is we operate from the inside out. Not for the sake of appearance, first of all, as integrated persons. Secondly, Christian employees look ahead. Now this is, friends, you've got to receive this verse here, Ephesians 6, 8. This is deeply liberating. Look at the text with me, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Did you know that was in the Bible? This he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. So freeing. You can't give too much in your work. Can't do it. Whatever you give, it is all going to come flowing back to you. So that you say in the end, I never made a sacrifice. This is so freeing. So if you picture a Christian fourth grade teacher who is laboring year upon year upon year under this terribly dysfunctional administrative leadership. And this person is underpaid and underappreciated and undernoticed and undervalued, and somehow she always seems to get the problem kids. And what she does, seeking to believe Ephesians 6, 8, is simply gives herself to that school, to these kids. She treats them with dignity. She speaks well of those in leadership, despite being tempted often not to, and so on. You get the picture. Okay, she gives and gives. And in this life, it's just, it's all in the debit category. One day, Jesus Christ is going to give her back everything that she gave. It's all going to come back. If you are in your place of employment, for those of you who are doing this, you can't lose. You cannot lose. Your acts of integrity, your kind words, things nobody even notices. It's just between you and the Lord. A selfless gesture. All of those are investments. They're going to boomerang back to you. It's all coming back. You can't give too much. I wonder what that day will be like. when we are with the Lord Jesus Christ and he showers down upon every Christian who ever did any good. You see, the text, it says whether he is a bondservant or free. It's like Paul wants to broaden the principle out about whatever you give is going to come back to you. It's like he's saying, oh, and I'm not just talking about in this employment sphere. This is who I am, Jesus Christ is saying. This is what I'm like. You can't outgive me. Give the way I have given myself to you. Give to others, and it's all going to come back to you. What a beautiful, liberating promise. You don't need to calculate. Secondly, Christian employees look ahead to that final day when everything will rebound back to you. Thirdly, Christian employers, moving now from slaves to masters, employees to employers, Christian employers look up. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. So in other words, this is addressing anyone who has any direct reports. Maybe you say, I don't spend all day threatening them. Okay. No, the point is, no power plays, even very subtly. No manipulating things because you're in charge. No throwing our weight around in any way. Stop your threatening, knowing Paul always grounds, he always gives gospel reasons for what we are to do. He never just, it's never aimless. Stop, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing. Now here, you see why I say they look up. We look up, knowing that he who is both their master, and I should have said, throughout this whole paragraph, when you see either the word Lord or the word master, whether the first letter is capitalized or not, this is all the, translating the same Greek word, kurios. You see, so Paul, he'll at times be talking about the Lord, the kurios, Christ. At other times, he'll be talking about eukurioi, and he's talking to human masters, okay? So there's a wordplay here that the significance of that is simply that Paul keeps saying that, oh, you who are kurioi over other people, you have a kurios up in heaven. Don't forget that. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality, no playing favorites with him. So you can see what Paul is doing here, can't you? He's saying the main boss to your direct reports ain't you. The main boss to your direct reports is Jesus Christ. He's the master, capital M. Lift your eyes to him. Now, maybe you would say, hang on a minute, my direct reports are not believers, so is Jesus really their master? Well, he's not their savior in that event, but he is their master. He's the master of all. And in any event, wouldn't we want to say, okay, so let's say you have people reporting to you and you're a Christian and they're not. Surely we want to just ramp up all the more how well we are treating them as a reflection of the Lord Jesus in a desire that they would see him in us and come in due course to know him. In fact, maybe there would be a way for those who report to you to get a taste of what the gospel is like by you sometime, in some way appropriate to your role, absorbing something on their behalf, taking the blame for something, or making sure you never take the credit for something they did, and letting them feel what the gospel is like. Finally, the last phrase there in the verse says, there is no partiality with him. Translation, on that final day, Jesus will not say, okay, great, now where were you on the org chart? It will be totally level ground with regard to all these ways in which the world thinks we're big time or not at all. None of that counts. I mean, picture a number of Christians who had employment standing before God on that last day. One is a senator, one's a janitor. One's an NFL quarterback, one's a second grade teacher, a famous theologian, a checkout clerk at Jewel, a pastor, you. We will all give an account, and none of us is going to get off any easier because we died with a LinkedIn account that was really robust. Not at all. Level ground. As employers, as supervisors who are Christians, we never stop looking up. Being mindful of and living in light of our Master. Now, what are we all, fourthly and finally and most briefly, what are we all looking at? I mean, so far, if you've been tracking with this text, you would rightly say, Dane, you've missed the main point entirely thus far. And that's true. What's the main point of the passage? Let me just quickly read it again, emphasizing what the main point is. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, that's Christ, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, from Christ, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Paul's actually saying one thing to both slaves and masters, employees and employers. You see it there with explicit reference to Jesus Christ in every one of the five verses we are looking at today. He is saying, employees, you are not working for the one who gives you that annual performance review. You are not working for them. Students, you are not working for your prof. You are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one. Maybe you don't see him with these eyes, but he's behind that supervisor. He's behind that teacher or professor. He's the one you're actually working for. Employees and employers, you're not the ultimate supervisor. Jesus Christ is. He is the master in heaven. Now, finally, maybe all of this just actually doesn't seem that helpful, because you just feel so defeated in your work life. Maybe you would say, either as an employee or as an employer, honestly, Dane, I am an inveterate people pleaser. It's all I've ever known. It's like a fish in water for me to go through my day most mindful of how I am coming across than I'm doing this for Christ. Why do you do that? Why do I do that? The answer is the truth of Ephesians 1-3. You have forgotten. It's leaked out of you. The truth that in Christ, remember Ephesians 1-3, in Christ, you have been become, you've been made pleasing. Can we put it that way? You're in Christ the Son, with whom the Father said in Matthew 3, with you I am well pleased. You're in him now. So God looks down from heaven and he looks at you and he says, I could not be more pleased with you. You are my son. You are my daughter. You have been validated. That thing that you are seeking, that itch you're seeking to scratch by other people being impressed with you, you already have. Don't seek it from people. Even if you get it, it actually will not satisfy you. Drench your heart. Light your heart aglow each morning as before you go into work with, I have received in Christ the ultimate annual performance review. And it was glowing because I'm in him. And then breathe and calm down and go enjoy your work. And the reason you have that, if you're in Christ, the reason you have that perfect validation, that approval, that pleasingness to God the Father, is that he sent his Son who did, like the text says, with a sincere heart, with a whole heart, Jesus lived that life perfectly. And then he went to a Roman cross after 33 years of doing that perfectly and was treated as if he hadn't. And he says, you want to swap judgments with me? We get his free record because of what he did. We accept it with the open and empty hands of faith. And then we go to work happy because we're not using our work to try to fill up something that actually the gospel has already filled up to full and overflowing. So let's enjoy that together, and let's bow now together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son with whom you are well pleased and for plugging us into him so that you look on us as you look on him. Wow! Wow, wow, wow. Thank you. And cause us to go forward now into our work weeks this week accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.